All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be reading verses 18 to 24 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. There, the word of Christ says this. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, realizing and believing that as we've gathered this morning, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are members of the new covenant, Lord, as Christians, Lord, that we have come to Mount Zion, to the very city of the living God, that we are coming today to a heavenly Jerusalem where there are myriads of angels, where there are the souls of the righteous who have been made perfect. Lord, where there is enrolled among you the assembly of the church of the firstborn there in heaven. And Lord, we come today to God who is judge over all things. And Lord, we recognize that all of these rights and the privileges that we have exercised today, Lord, that we believe that we truly have done such things today in a very real and a very spiritual way. And yet, Lord, we see that all of this has been opened up to us because we come to you through Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. And we draw near to you because his blood has sprinkled us and has cleansed our conscience from dead works. Father, we pray that you might teach us, Lord, of the nature, the reality of the new covenant, Lord, of the blessings and privileges that have been opened up to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you might keep us from going back to Sinai, going back to the old covenant, from living in a state of fear and of terror and dread, trembling, Lord, even as Moses did. But Lord, that we might see the liberty and the freedom that you have bought for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, bless us today and help us to see and to understand who we are in Christ and the great privileges that you have opened up to us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to a new section in our study of Hebrews, and really from verse 18 until the end of the chapter, you have almost a summary of the entirety of the book of Hebrews, right? If you want to know the purpose of Hebrews, these would be the verses to provide, by way of summary, the main points of the book, and they are of great weight and importance for us to understand and to consider. We remember that the primary design of the apostle in this book is an encouragement to steadfastness, to perseverance in the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews, to strengthen weak, feeble Christians who are growing weary, to strengthen them to press on, to not shrink back, to never renounce our Lord Jesus Christ, but to hold fast firm until the end. The main argument he's used to accomplish this purpose is an examination, a comparison of the glory of the new covenant with the glory of the old covenant, right? Chapters 7 through 10, which are the major doctrinal portions of the book of Hebrews, were taken up with this purpose, to display the excellency, the superiority of the new covenant over and against the weakness and the inferiority of the old covenant. The glories and blessings of the new are in every way superior to what the fathers experienced under the old covenant, that covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. In every way, the new covenant is greater, it is better, it is superior. It's mediator, it's priesthood, it's sacrifices, it's temple, it's worship, it's privileges, it's advantages. He compared all of these things with the new covenant and the corresponding shadows under the old covenant. And we remember that the reality exhibited under the new was in every way superior. So that we can say with complete certainty that there is in no way, not one single area, did the Jews under the old covenant, do they surpass believers under the new covenant? There is nothing that they have that we don't have, and what we have is better than what they had. This is what he's going to show in verses 18 to 24. A comparison of these two states, really a recapitulation of his argument, a summary of all of chapters 7 to 10 by giving a brief comparison between those who lived under the old covenant and we who live under the new covenant. And today what we're going to do is kind of a general summary, a general look at these two states, right? At the relationship between the old and the new covenant, because this is an area where many find themselves to be weak or have little understanding, little knowledge. Even in my own understanding, my own growth, I still feel in many ways like a novice when it comes to covenant theology and an understanding of the relationship of these two things. But it is essential if we're going to understand and interpret the Bible rightly, and it's essential if we're going to protect the church in this state of blessing, of liberty, of freedom that has been purchased for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to understand the perspective that we take concerning the old and the new covenant is that these two covenants are two different covenants with two very different, almost contrary purposes, right? And in this way, I think we would deviate from the typical historic reform perspective on the covenants. In most Reformed circles, especially among Presbyterians and among those who adhere to Westminster, they see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as both an administration of the one covenant of grace. That the Old Covenant was the covenant of grace before the coming of Christ, and the New Covenant is the covenant of grace after the coming of Christ. And they would say this is the major difference. One was before, the other was after. There are some differences in ceremonies and in light and the degree of blessing, but the foundation of each covenant, they would say, was the one covenant of grace. There is a greater degree of clarity in the new, a greater degree of light. There's a greater scope in the new. The blessings may be more in the new, but the old covenant and the new covenant are essentially one in the same substance, one in the same covenant, that is the covenant of grace. So, for example, William Ames, in The Marrow of Theology, says, although there has been only one free and saving covenant of God from the beginning, yet the manner of the application of Christ or of the administration, this covenant has not always been one and the same, but varies according to the ages in which the church has been gathered. The manner of administering is double, one of Christ to be exhibited and the other of Christ exhibited. Now, while we would agree with Ames that there is only one covenant of salvation, that there is only one way of salvation, and those in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament era, they were saved by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But to say that the Old Covenant, the covenant of Sinai, is an administration of the covenant of grace, this is where we would disagree with him. Now, Ames, in The Marrow of Theology, was the standard theological textbook used for pastoral training in both Europe and especially in America in the 17th and 18th centuries. It was used at Harvard. It was used at Yale to give pastors a sound standard base of Reformed theology. And in many ways, it is a wonderful, wonderful book. And while, of course, we confess and understand that Ames is our superior in every way, right? We're not 1/100th of the scholar or the man of God, and his usefulness to the church has extended beyond his own life to many generations. Yet I do think on this point, Ames and those who follow this track, that they are off point. And the danger I see is that when you see the old covenant and when you see the new covenant as essentially being one and the same covenant of grace, what you have a tendency to do is to conflate these two things together, and you begin to blend the old covenant and the new covenant together. This is what we actually talked about earlier in our catechism question on baptism. That's exactly what's happening on the issue of baptism. The way that they are defining and practicing baptism is according to the pattern of what? Of circumcision. But circumcision is with the old covenant, but they see these two covenants as essentially being one and the same, so they use elements of the old to define the rites and the passages that are found in the new. And typically, when these two things are blended together, it always works in one way. And that is the realities of the old covenant are brought forward and brought into the new covenant, so that the worship and the believer under the new is brought back under the yoke of the old covenant. And again, as we mentioned, this is why they still baptize infants. Because in the old covenant, you circumcised infants on the eighth day, and so they baptize their infants and bring them into the covenant community. And really, our disagreements with them on baptism are not so much an argument about baptism as much as they are an argument about the covenants and the relationship of those things together. They do this because they see no substantial difference between the nature of the old covenant and the nature of the new covenant. But this understanding or this perspective does not seem, at least to me, to comport with the teachings of the New Testament, especially when in the New Testament, the apostles make a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And when they make these comparisons, there's often a great distinction between these two, that they are actually very different. Certainly, we've seen this in the book of Hebrews, but one of the chief passages would be 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read it. Notice here how stark the contrast is between the old covenant and between the new covenant. And this is why I say that these two covenants are different covenants and they have different purposes. They have different purposes. Not that those in the old couldn't be saved. We know that they could be saved. But we're talking about the covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai. The covenant that ruled Israel as a nation, as a body, during their time in the land of Israel. That covenant, its purpose was to be a ministration or a ministry of death and condemnation in order to make the reality of sin very clear and very known there among the people until the Christ would arise. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Notice there that that's one of the first distinctions. The letter does what? Kills. The Spirit gives life. One kills, the other gives life. That is a stark contrast. Somebody who kills versus someone who gives life. Notice verse 7. "But if the ministry of death," he's talking about the old covenant, "the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. For their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There, he talks about letter versus spirit, death versus life, condemnation versus righteousness, a spirit of bondage and slavery versus a spirit of freedom and liberty. Right? These are great contrasts, great distinctions that he's highlighting here when he's making a comparison between the covenant of Sinai, the covenant that was brought through the ministry of Moses, and the covenant that comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why I believe the best interpretation of the covenants is to see the old covenant, the covenant at Sinai, the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses, or the law, that this covenant is an administration, not of the covenant of grace, but of the covenant of works. It is a republishing of the covenant of works that was given to Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And the purpose of it is to manifest, to display, to make known the reality of sin and the severity of God against sinners, to shut them up under sin, to put the people into a state of servitude, a state of bondage, a kind of enslavement to the elementary principles of this world. Now, this again is not to say that those who lived under the old covenant could not be saved or that they had no hope of eternal life. We know that that's not the case. We just spent nearly an entire year going through Hebrews chapter 11. And all of Hebrews chapter 11 is focused on believers who lived under the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. And we know that there were many men and women of faith who had the hope of eternal life who lived under that covenant. But their hope was not found in that covenant. Their hope was found in the promise of God. And the promise of God was in the seed who would come and who would deliver them from the curse of sin. But the covenant that they were under, especially from Sinai on, was a covenant given to manifest in the body of Israel, in the body of the people. It was given to manifest sin, to manifest sin and the severity of God against sinners. Then I take the new covenant as a formal administration of the covenant of grace, that its purpose is to display the grace and mercy of God and the great salvation and liberty accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. These two covenants, the old covenant made with Israel at Sinai, the new covenant ratified through the blood of Jesus Christ, they are two different covenants and they have two different purposes. The one is to manifest sin and display the severity of God against transgressions. The New Testament says such. The law came to increase trespasses. The law, he says, was given for this purpose, to increase them, right? To make them more known. Or we think of Romans chapter 7. Before the law came, sin was dead. But then when the law came, what does he say? Sin became alive. It became alive within me. The law came in order to increase or to manifest the reality of sin within his own heart. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. It was a burden placed upon the people that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Then the other covenant, the new covenant, is to manifest the grace, the liberty, the redemption accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that understanding fits well with Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, where he's comparing and contrasting these two covenants and what they came to under the old and then what we come to under the new covenant. Let's read again Hebrews 12, 18, and we're not even starting the passage. So I don't want anyone griping and saying, well, we didn't get very far today. It's more of an introduction, right? It's more of an introduction. But we are going to talk about some of these things. Hebrews 12, 18 says, you have not come. Notice that. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He says, for they could not bear the commandment. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Here he begins by expressing what believers have come to. And he does this by way of negation, by saying, first, what you did not come to, in contrast to the fathers. The fathers came to it, but he says, but you didn't come to it. You believers did not. Those under the old covenant did, but you in the new covenant, you have not come to this mountain, but you have been delivered from that mountain. This is one of the great blessings and privileges of the new covenant. Deliverance from the fear and terror and the curse of the law of God. The old covenant that was inaugurated by God through Moses at Sinai, that covenant that ruled and governed the nation of Israel from Sinai to the coming of Christ, it was a covenant that strengthened the reality of sin. In that covenant, there was a constant reminder of sin, a separation in worship between God and between the people, a fear, a dread, a terror that accompanied that state of worship. But the worship of God's people under the new covenant is accompanied with no such dread and terror. Yes, of course, as believers, we still fear God, but our fear is not the fear of a slave. It is not the fear of a guilty sinner coming before the righteous judge who is about to condemn him and throw him into hell. We do not have that spirit of fear, of dread, of terror. But we as believers are called to boldly approach the throne of grace with a spirit of liberty, a spirit of freedom, a spirit of adoption, a spirit of peace. We have been delivered from the rigor and the curse of the law. And this is why he says, you believers under the new covenant, you have not come. The fathers came to Sinai. And when they came to Sinai, what they saw there caused them to tremble with fear. It was so terrifying to them that they even begged God not to speak to them anymore. It was such a terrible sight. But none of us came to that mountain when God entered into covenant with us, because we're not under the old covenant. We're not under the law of Moses as a covenant of works. Actually, that law and that covenant of works has nothing to do with us, because Christ has fulfilled it. He has accomplished it. It has all been fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law has come to its end in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled or accomplished all of its righteous precepts for us, and he has taken on its curse for us. And he has brought an end to the law, its reign over the people of God, so that we are no longer under that covenant of law or that covenant of works that brings death and condemnation to us, because Christ has brought an end through his accomplishment of those things. And Jesus is not a new Moses. He is not a new Moses descending from Mount Sinai with tablets of stone that we must keep in order to earn our standing before God, in order to earn God's blessing with God, in order to earn the favor and the approval of God. Now, of course, this does not mean that in the new covenant there are no laws or no standards or no commandments. We know that there are such things. But our obedience in the new covenant has nothing to do with gaining our standing with God, with earning the blessing and the favor of God. All of that has already been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the law is not written on tablets of stone. It's not something external. It's something that has been written on the heart, and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It is not an obedience that is compelled by fear and terror and dread of God. But the obedience of the new covenant is primarily taking place internally. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit. It is the law written on the heart, and it is compelled not with fear and dread, but out of love and faith for God. This is why we obey God, why we serve him. The ethic of the new covenant comes to us from Jesus Christ, the surety and the mediator of that covenant, who has fulfilled the law and its demands for us. He has established us as righteous in the sight of God on the basis of his person and his work. So our obedience to Christ adds nothing to our position. It adds nothing to our standing with God. It adds nothing to our inheritance. all of that has already been secured by Jesus Christ. And it is graciously, freely given to us by God. This is why we call it a covenant of grace. Its foundation is grace. But that wasn't the case with Israel under the old covenant. Their blessing in the land of promise and their staying in that land of promise was contingent upon what? Their obedience to the covenant. And this is why they were expelled from that land in 586 BC, because of their covenant unfaithfulness that God deprived them. God brought the curses of the law upon them. There were the blessings and there were the curses, and the curses were realized because their blessing in that land was dependent on their faithfulness to God. But our blessing in the new covenant is not dependent on our faithfulness to God. Whose faithfulness is it dependent upon? It's dependent upon Christ. The new covenant has a surety. It has a mediator, a representative. The old covenant did not have that. It had a mediator in Moses, but Moses just delivered it. He was just the mouthpiece of God. It did not have someone to stand and to interpose between the people and God. But the new covenant, it does. And this is why there's a greater blessing there than there was in the old. And in the old covenant, there was this motivation by dread, terror, by fear of the law of God and God's severity. But it didn't matter how many threats were made, and it did not matter how terrible the appearance of God was on the mountain. There's no amount of fear, dread, terror that will ever result in true obedience to God. And this is why the covenant of Sinai is a yoke. It's described as a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. That's the apostles saying that. That they said that even they under the old covenant could not bear that yoke, and neither could their fathers. None of them could bear what was required under that law. Acts chapter 15, verse 10. This is when they're dealing with these issues, the relationship of the old covenant to Gentiles under the new covenant. Are they compelled to be circumcised? Are they compelled to keep the law of Moses? And they say, why are you putting God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we're saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. That threat to the blessedness of the new covenant was already happening in the early days of the church. And that threat remains in our present day. The greatest threat, the greatest danger to the spirit of peace, of liberty, of freedom of the new covenant is to try to bring the terror of the law and to bind those under the new covenant under a new law of works. To bring the believer back under this yoke of slavery. Right in Galatians 5:1, it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's what the Judaizers were trying to do in the early church. They were trying to bring the Gentiles and the believers under the new covenant back under this yoke of slavery that was the old covenant. And that's why Paul fights with them so vigorously. That's why the apostles make this declaration. No, why are we doing this? We can't do these things. And it remains a threat today. There are many who do not understand what they're talking about, who blend these things together, and then they want to bring the fear, the dread, the rigor of the old covenant, and they want to bind the new covenant believer back under all of these rules and all of these regulations. The church has always found and always will find 1,000 new Moseses descending from Mount Sinai with tablets of stone, with new laws of their own making that they want to bind upon the conscience of believers again. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are the same things over and over and over throughout the history of the church, usually in reference to food, to days, and to dress. You must eat this kind of food, or you must not eat this kind of food. You must keep this day, or you must not keep this day. You must dress like this, or you must not dress like this. And endless other rules and regulations dictating how every believer must or must not behave, binding the conscience with a spirit of bondage and fear. But that is not the way that we learned Christ. We have come not to Mount Sinai, and we do not come to a new Moses. We come to Jesus Christ, mediator of the new covenant. Now, consider for a moment the inauguration of the old covenant that took place at Sinai. That's what we just read about. This is when the covenant was being ratified or inaugurated there among the people of God. When they came to the mountain and there was the darkness, the gloom, the earthquake, the lightning, all of this was happening in their sight. That's when the old covenant was ratified or when it was inaugurated, put into effect. And from that point on, it governed the people of Israel throughout their time in the land of Israel until the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider the inauguration of the old covenant in contrast to the inauguration of the new covenant, which took place with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his coming, but especially his death and his resurrection. Well, in the old covenant, the apostle in our passage describes the giving of the law. They came to a mountain. It was blazing with fire. There was darkness and gloom, right? Now there's a contrast. There was fire blazing, but also darkness and gloom, right? This is like a depiction of hell. It is outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, but also it is a place of what? Of fire, of flame. This is what is being depicted there on the mountain. Hell itself, fire, blazing fire, and darkness and gloom, right? The severity of God against sin. A whirlwind that was taking place, a blast of trumpet, words, he says, so terrifying that the people begged. They begged God, don't speak to us anymore. Even later, they said, Moses, you go up and talk to God, and then you come back and tell us. But we don't want him speaking directly to us anymore. They said, it's so terrible, this sight of God, that even Moses, the man of God, the greatest prophet of God in all of the Old Testament, the man who is described in the Bible as being the meekest man on the face of the earth, even Moses, it said, trembled with fear. Even he was terrified by what it was that he was seeing. And who are we talking about here at the mountain? We're talking about the covenant people of God under the Old Testament. It wasn't the Assyrians there. It wasn't the Egyptians there. It wasn't the Babylonians there. It wasn't the Romans there. It was the Israelites there. And among those people, men like Moses, like Joshua, like Caleb, who we know were true believers. We know that they were justified persons. Yet when they saw this, so their standing with God was firm and secure. Yet when they witnessed and when they saw with their own eyes this manifestation of God, it said even they trembled with fear and they were terrified. And this is because there, in the body of the people, you have them representing before the mountain sinners before a holy God. Even though some of them were justified persons, as a body or as a collective whole, they represented sinners before a holy God. And this is why God spoke to them and terrified them in such a way. Though Moses himself, not in a state of sin, yet he still was filled with dread, with terror. It was setting forth the severity of God against sin. That is when it was inaugurated. This is what was displayed to them. Now consider the inauguration of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we come to another mountain, but it's not Mount Sinai, but it's Mount Golgotha. And yes, there was, at the death of Christ, earthquake, and there was darkness that covered the land. But what do we principally see at Golgotha? But our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our sins, an atoning sacrifice given for us. At Sinai, there was no sacrifice. God spoke nothing to them at that time of mercy, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. None of those things were happening when they came to the mountain. But when we see Christ there on the cross, we know why he is there. We know that he is there representing us, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In the old covenant, they heard words. The words were so terrifying that they begged God, don't speak to us anymore. Well, we know that Jesus also spoke words when he was there on the cross. But what are the things that he said? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He said, I thirst, showing to us his true humanity, giving us greater confidence that the one who is there suffering on the cross is a true man, that he shares in our humanity, and he's dying there to save our humanity, to save us from our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we see and understand that he's saying this because God has poured out his wrath upon him. The wrath that we deserve has now been transferred to Jesus Christ. He says, it is finished. Does that fill us with dread and terror? Does when we hear the words, it is finished, when we hear the words, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing, when we hear the words, today you will be with me in paradise, do we fall and tremble in dread and fear when we hear those things? Do they not fill us with hope, with comfort, with peace, with joy indescribable and inexpressible? So the words of Christ at Golgotha were words of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, of redemption accomplished, of eternal life with God. The old covenant spoke the 10 words. The 10 words are the 10 commandments of the law, revealing the curse of the law. Do this and you shall live. And cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written of the book of the law and do it. And they trembled because it revealed the reality of their sin, the reality of God's curse upon them, the severity of God against sinners. When Israel stood before the Lord at Sinai, they stood again as a body of men representing in themselves sinners before a holy God, being crushed under the weight of God's righteous law. The law was published at Sinai, and that law revealed not only the standard of God, but the curse of God against transgressors. It published a debt of sin that we owe to the justice of God. And it represented unto them the threatenings, the angers, the wrath of God that burns against the ungodly. But when we come to Mount Calvary and we see Christ sacrificed on the cross for us, we see that certificate of debt that was published at Sinai. What happens to it when we come to Calvary? It's nailed to the cross. The certificate of debt held against us is nailed to the cross of Christ, and we no longer bear that certificate of debt anymore. It has been relinquished. We have been set free from that, and now it has been finished in Christ, nailed to his cross. And the new covenant bids us not to flee from God, not to stay away from him, not to come no closer, but Christ was constantly telling people to what? Come to me, he says. Come to me, all who are heavy and weary, and I, he says, will give you your rest. We are bid to come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the manifestation of God in the new covenant is greater than the manifestation that took place at Sinai. Right? Remember that in 2 Corinthians 3. So great is the glory of God in the new covenant that it is as if the old covenant has no glory at all. Well, how is the glory of God manifested to us in the new covenant? In the person of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, God dwelt bodily among men. So there is greater glory in the new covenant. And though there is greater glory, there is more access. There is more boldness. There is more freedom. We would think that with greater glory, there would be less access to God. That we would be told to stay further away from God. Yet Christ constantly compels sinners not to flee from him and stay away from him. He calls them constantly to come to him and find rest and to be healed of all of their sins and all of their diseases. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Again, these are the blessings that have been given to us through Jesus Christ, that our fathers, they did not experience these things in the way that we do. Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me. Come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Remember what we read earlier from Acts 15? It was a yoke that was so great, the weight, he says that neither we nor our fathers could bear. But what about the yoke of Christ? He says it's easy. It is a light yoke that I call you to bear. And Jesus calls us to come to him, and notice how he represents himself to humble sinners. He's gentle, and he's humble in heart. He's not threatening, he's not terrifying them with his presence, but he's calling them to come to him to find rest and salvation through him. Also, chapter 12, verse 15, says, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Well, there's a big contrast. In the Old Covenant, if they even touched the mountain, they were going to be stoned to death. Not only them, but even their animals would be stoned to death if they so much as touched the mountain. But Jesus says, a bruised reed, he says, I'm never going to break him. A dimly burning flax, I'm never going to quench that. Instead, he's going to nourish it. He's going to care for it. He gathers his little ones, his sheep, into his arms, and he carries us. This is the difference, the contrast between these two covenants. He was filled with compassion for the people, filled with compassion for you and me. And he calls us to come to him and to find rest and healing from our sin. There are those who want to turn Jesus into some kind of ranting, raving lunatic, running around with his hair on fire all the time, picking fights and arguments with everyone, constantly confronting and condemning anyone who dared to cross him. And while certainly it's true that Jesus was not afraid to enter into debate, and he did pronounce judgments, especially on the scribes and Pharisees and those hard-hearted, obstinate sinners, he did not come to condemn. He came to give life. And he came to seek and to save those who were lost, and called men to trust in him for salvation. And in Christ, there is the embodiment, the manifestation of grace and truth from God. In contrast to the law, in John 1:17, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The terrifying law of God that shuts the mouths of men and shuts them up under their sin. This law was given through Moses at Sinai to increase trespasses. But grace and truth, they were realized, they were incarnated in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. This is why in 2 Corinthians 3, the old covenant is called a ministry of death. It's called a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is called a ministry of life and a ministry of reconciliation. The one to display sin and God's severity against it, the other to display God's mercy and his compassion toward humble sinners. Well, we are not obstinate sinners. I hope you're not an obstinate sinner. If you are an obstinate sinner, then you have come to Mount Sinai. And what you see there is what God is toward you. But we are professing believers in Jesus Christ. We are a company, an assembly of Christians. And we have humbled ourselves before God, and we have come to him for grace and mercy. Well, we have not come to that mountain. We did not come to that mountain with all of its dread and doom. We have come to the new covenant, and we have received a spirit not of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, seeing this contrast, seeing what they came to and what we have come to, why would anyone in their right mind want to go to Sinai instead of Mount Zion? Why would we want that covenant when we can live in the glory and the blessings of the new covenant? This is what the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, this is why he's so bewildered and amazed. He can't believe it. Why would you want that when you can have this, and yet you prefer that which is weak and worthless and ineffectual, that which has no glory you prefer over that which has superior glory? Who would prefer the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, to the ministry of reconciliation, to the ministry of life, Who would prefer the ministry of slavery and fear and bondage, so terrifying that they beg God not to speak to them anymore? Why would we want that when we can come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and with boldness we can approach the very throne of God to get grace and mercy to help us in our time of need? Invited, the veil has been torn in two, invited into the very presence of God. You, he says, you have not come. And to you I say, you have not come. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to Moses. You have not come to the law of Moses. You have come to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have an altar that we have a right to eat at, that those that serve in the tabernacle, they have no right to the things that we have. Those who were under that old covenant and who were not true believers, they have no right to the things that have been given to us through Jesus Christ. There are blessings and privileges of the sons that are opened up to us through him. And all of the blessings of the new covenant belong to us. They have been purchased for us by Christ. So why would we want to go back to a state of fear and bondage of the old covenant? And yet, what do we find? When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. There is this constant pull from the flesh to want to run back to Sinai, to prefer the law over the gospel. And having begun by the Spirit, to think that we're going to be perfected by our own flesh, by our own works of the law. We want the blessings of the new covenant, but we also want to keep just a little bit of the old covenant in our back pocket, right? Just a little sliver of Sinai. We need that as well. And I really believe that often we're afraid that if we preach the gospel of grace, and if we preach the blessings of the new covenant secured without any participation in us, all by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that if we preach the fullness and the freeness of God's grace given to us through our mediator, that men will break out into sin. But what kind of a man would take the blessings of the new covenant and use them as an occasion to commit sins against God? Only someone who is so deranged and delusional would use the grace of God as a means of promoting sin. But we think, well, if we preach these things, then this is what's going to happen. And if you want people to be obedient, and if you want them to live a righteous life, then really the only way to accomplish this is through law preaching. Through the guilt, the shame, the fear, the dread, the terror of the law. So we have to keep the law in our back pocket. We need to mix a little Sinai. It almost sounds like cyanide, right? It is a poison, right? We need to mix a little bit of that into the gospel. Otherwise, people are going to be loose and they're going to be careless. And really, we think the best way to establish righteousness in the people is through fear. It's through fear. But is that what the Bible teaches us? Does fear and dread and terror, like they experienced at Sinai, does that result in true righteousness and obedience to God? This is the reasoning of the flesh. It is the carnal wisdom of man. Because the dread and terror of Sinai will never produce true obedience to God. It may restrain wickedness to a degree, but it will never produce the obedience of sons. It will only produce the obedience of slaves. And even Sinai, remember what happened. No sooner does God manifest himself like that. Actually, he's still manifesting himself like that. The people hear the 10 words. They swear all that the Lord says, we will do. And then Moses goes up to receive the rest of the covenant. And then what do the people do? They make the golden calf. They immediately transgress the covenant that they just swore to keep. And this is in the midst of seeing the cloud, the gloom, the darkness. All of this is still going on before them. And yet, even among them, it did not lead to true obedience to God. Actually, they transgressed it. It produced only slaves. But God desires not the obedience of slaves, but the obedience of sons. And in order for us to give to God the obedience of sons, we have to have the spirit of adoption. And the Spirit is given to us not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel of grace is not contrary to true obedience, but rather it is the only means of establishing true obedience in the people of God. It is essential to true obedience because it is only the gospel that will compel us to obey and love God out of faith and out of love for what he's done for us. One last passage. We're hitting all the big ones. These are the big dogs when it comes to covenants. Galatians chapter 4. Another contrast. Again, it's the contrast is between Sinai, between the old covenant and the new covenant. He's using almost some of the exact identical language that we just read in Hebrews chapter 12. But notice the result of each of these covenants. They both produce something, but one produces slavery. It produces sons who are in bondage to slavery, and the other one produces sons of promise, those who have been set free, who are in a state of liberty. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" All right, he's asking them. These are the believers. They've trusted in Christ, but now they're wanting to be perfected by their flesh. Now they're wanting to admit circumcision as necessary in order for there to be salvation. They've been troubled by these false teachers who are telling them, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And he's saying to them, okay, you want to be under the law? Well, then you tell me, right? If you people are the experts, you tell me, do you not listen to the law? Don't you know what the law teaches? Verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons. Also, we should point out, of Abraham's two, he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael, both two sons of Abraham, and both of them were circumcised, right? Right. So Ishmael was circumcised and Isaac was circumcised, but that didn't result in spiritual blessing. Only one of them was blessed. The other one was cut off and he was cursed by God. So if circumcision is necessary, well, it didn't do Ishmael much good. He had two sons, one by the bond and one by the free. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman born through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. There, it's the old covenant. This is what Hagar and Ishmael, they correspond to the old covenant. This is what they, allegorically speaking, what they represent in terms of their connection to Abraham. Those who are slaves, not true sons. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, those who were born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. We are children of promise. Children of freedom. We draw near, not through Sinai, but we go to the heavenly Zion, to the true Jerusalem of God, the one in heaven, and we do it because we have a mediator who is there, a surety of this covenant given to us, who is our representative, who stands and interposes between us and God, and we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. They did not have that under the old. They were covenanting with God, not with a mediator, but in themselves. And this is why they were condemned. But we're not doing that. We have someone representing us, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are relating to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and he is securing our position in that covenant for us on the basis of his obedience, his faithfulness, his righteousness. So it can never fail. It can never fail. If it was based upon us, then we would have Sinai all over again. We would be in terror and dread and fear. There would be doom and gloom, right? Because there is no stability in you and there's no stability in me. We are as unstable as water. But there is stability in Jesus Christ. He is perfectly faithful, and he will never fail, and he will uphold the covenant on our behalf. And therefore, we draw near to God through him. And when we do, we have boldness, we have freedom, we have liberty, we have access, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So let us then live in the blessedness of that covenant, of the spirit of adoption that we have been given. And let us live as sons and not live as slaves. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come to you thanking you, Lord, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, if our covenant blessings, Lord, if the security of the covenant we have with you was based upon our own faithfulness, Lord, we know that we would be no different than the people at Mount Sinai, who no sooner did they swear to do all that you had told them to do, that they are immediately making a golden calf. They're rising up to eat and drink and to play and to commit immorality against you. No sooner did they enter into that covenant, Lord, upon it, well, before it was even completed, they had broken it. And Lord, we see that their history is one of repeated unfaithfulness to the covenant that you had made with them. Well, Father, we know that if we were standing on our own, if we were securing our own covenant interest, Lord, there would be no stability for us either. Lord, we would fail and fall 1,000 times a day. And that you could renew a covenant with us every day for the rest of our life. Yet if that covenant was dependent upon our faithfulness, every day it would fail because, Lord, we are unfaithful. Lord, we are not stable. We have no stability within us. But, Lord, we thank you that in the new covenant you have provided a surety, one who comes and stands in our place, who secures our interest for us, a mediator who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we see in him a man of perfect faithfulness, one who is like us in every way, who has taken on our flesh, and who is a true man just as we are, yet one who is perfectly righteous, one in which true humanity has been joined together with true divinity, and that he can never fail, that he is perfectly faithful. And so we see now that our interests have been secured by another, and we see in him, Lord, such faithfulness and righteousness that we know he can never fail at what he wants to accomplish. And his desire is to give to us full and final salvation. And so, Father, we know that it is secure and it is complete and it is perfect. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to us, the spirit of adoption, a spirit of freedom and of liberty and Lord, of peace and joy. And Lord, we pray that we would live in light of that freedom, that we might know, Lord, in our own persons, in our conscience, Lord, in our lives, Lord, the blessings of salvation that have been accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that those things are perfect, that they can never fail. Yet, Lord, we so often see that our experiencing of those things, our comprehension and our understanding, Lord, those things are so often fluctuating because we do not, by faith, look to Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to have a greater faith, a stronger faith, to always lean upon Christ, to put no confidence in our flesh. Lord, to trust in you and in your spirit, and not to think that we have to add something to complete our salvation, or that every day we need to do something in order to earn your favor or your blessing or your approval today. But Lord, help us to live in the calm, quiet peace and the rest of knowing that each and every day, Lord, we have a standing with you. Lord, that we have a Savior, a mediator who is there at your right hand interceding for us. And Lord, that it might give to us freedom to serve you without fear, Lord, to serve you with faith and with love. Lord, may this knowledge, Lord, may it never lead us to live sinful lives before you. Lord, how could knowledge of grace and knowledge of the new covenant and the mediation of Christ, how could we ever be so perverse as to turn such things as into an occasion for sin? So, Father, we pray that you would guard us and sanctify us, and that we might live sanctified lives before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, now as we turn to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we see one of those blessings that you've given to us. Lord, an ordinance that testifies to us of redemption accomplished, that it truly has been finished in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One that fills us with peace and hope, with joy and love for you. And we pray that today as we partake of this bread and of this cup, Lord, that they might point us back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to the ratifying of the new covenant in the sprinkled blood of Christ, and that it might confer upon us today, Lord, the blessings of this great salvation. So, Father, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we pray that we might know more and more, more fully, Lord, the depths of the love that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.